I'll say Shabbat Shalom, as always. We're going to dive back into our series. Still in chapter 3 of Genesis. And we're still going to be there when we're done. I'm going to start with a question today. If I were to go and ask 100 Christians where the first gospel is, what do you think they would say? Where's the first gospel? I think most of them would say Matthew, of course. I mean, after all, it's a reasonable answer. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are called the Gospels, and Matthew's the first one. So, second question, is it really the first Gospel? Is it really the first Gospel? And since today our text is in Genesis 3, I think you probably have an idea already of where I'm going, and you'd be right. Because this next section of Yehovah's words are literally the first gospel we have in our Bible. The first mention of the good news of the redemption of mankind and the first mention of a Savior. As we looked this last few weeks at the story, if you will, of Genesis, these first few chapters, we've identified all the characters, haven't we, in this story. We've got God's there, Adam's there, and Eve's there. Last week, we saw Satan make his entrance as the metaphorical serpent, very cunning and crafty as he came in. And with that, our cast of characters for the revelation of the gospel is complete. We've got God there and three of his creations. What follows from where we left off last week is what God proclaims to those three individuals as a result of what has just occurred in his garden. And actually, as bad as these curses are, as bad as some of the things he's about to say to them are, what is really here is indeed good news. That's what the gospel is, good news. It literally is the first gospel. God begins his address to the instigator of all this mess, starting in verse 14. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life." Now, last week I mentioned that I did not see this as a lizard that lost his legs, right? God is bringing Satan down. He's taking away some of Satan's power. I did some digging, a little more digging on that this week, and I learned that this term, eat dust, was a very common Hebrew idiom. And it simply is an expression of humiliation. Of humiliation. And that's what God is saying to him. He says, I'm going to humiliate you. I'm going to bring you down. Satan, you are vain. You are lifted up. You are prideful. And I am going to humble you. I am going to bring you down. I'm going to bring you down now. And we know there's more of it to come later, right? And so this kind of brings up then something that really affects all of what Yehovah says to these three. There's levels to this, guys. There's layers, if you will, to how to look at what is said here. First off, we call these curses. Okay, they are curses. God, as creator, has every right. You would even say he has a righteous responsibility even to pronounce judgment upon wrongdoing. So he's sentencing them, so to speak, as judge. And so I see curse here as somewhat of a synonym, if you will, for judgment. He's judging what has occurred in his garden, and he's pronouncing a sentence. That's one layer. But it's much deeper. There's another layer. Years ago, I recall a sermon series by one of the Church of God ministers, and he dealt with these three things that, or the things that God said to these three people, and he agrees, yeah, they're curses, okay, they're judgments, they're pronouncements by God, but they're also prophecies. There's prophecies. There's this other layer there, and I thought it was very interesting because, in many ways, God was telling them in advance what their future would be like. God was not, I don't think, based on last week, I don't think God was, to use the vernacular, pissed off at Adam and Eve, okay? I believe he was deeply saddened. He was heartbroken, as we said. It's because here we have this righteous, loving God, and he wants the best for his creation, right? But he's also a God that knows the end from the beginning. He sees it all. He knows already at this point in advance how their lives are going to turn out based on the fact that they've taken of this wrong tree and what they have done in his garden. So you got to visualize the difference. You got to think about this. You know, you could see God standing there mad, shaking his finger and giving them punishment. But you could also visualize God being a righteous father, right? Knowing what he has to do. And kind of saying to them, okay, you guys, you really screwed up here. And because of that, I can see what's going to happen. I know what's going to happen, right? You know, we think of disciplining children. Nobody likes to do that, right? Giving a swat on the butt or whatever. But it has to be done sometimes, doesn't it? In order to encourage and teach right behavior. And as we have children that grow up and become adults or pre-adults, and you start giving them the opportunity to make more decisions, you see them make a bad decision. And you think, well, okay, but this is what's going to happen. Anybody that's a parent has done that, right? I mean, you know they've made that decision. You know what's going to happen. And so you're not making it happen, are you? No, you just know it's going to. You just know automatically that's the result of the decision that they've made before it even comes to pass. So when we read these pronouncements by God, we have to read them with some perspective. They are judgments, okay? They're judgments, but they are judgments that reflect God's ultimate wisdom and forethought to guide and direct, like a parent disciplining a child in order to teach a desired lesson or lead them to a desired end result. God knows ahead of time what the results are of their decisions that they'll ultimately be, right? And so he uses then, intertwined in that knowledge, he uses the sentence that he hands down to direct them to his ultimate will. It's masterful, okay? And so in that way, it's judgment, it's sentencing, okay? And it's prophecy because he's controlling how he reacts to this, right? And so the ultimate parent gives a sentence that will produce a desired result that he knows in advance will occur, and that was what God did. That's the prophecy. And in that prophecy is the good news, the first gospel. And if you look as we go through this today and next week, maybe the week after, we'll see. You'll see it in what he tells each and every one of them. Today we're just going to be looking at what he tells Satan. We're not going to get any further than that, okay? So in verse 14, God pronounces this sentence on Satan. It's like, you're done, dude. I'm bringing you down. Verse 15. I will put enmity, that is conflict, between you, Satan, and the woman, Eve, and between your seed and her seed, okay, he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now, there's the first gospel right there. Bible scholars and theologians have a fancy Latin word for it. It's called the Proto-Evangelium, the first gospel. And we can't move on in this series until we address this. We got to really address this statement. So here we go. What we have here is a massive statement. It's only 28 words long. It's a story of enmity, of conflict, that rises up between the serpent, which is Satan, we know that, and someone from the seed of the woman, which is Yeshua. Now, you got to ask yourself, what's the conflict? Well, we just read it in verse 15. He just stated what the conflict was. Yehovah says, he pronounced, I'm bringing you low. Satan, you're going to eat dust. I'm going to take away your standing. I'm going to take away your glory. Eat dust. The seed that is going to come from the woman, and here's the prophecy, is going to bruise your head. Okay? Now what's the head? Well, the head is rulership, isn't it? It's leadership. It's the battle for the rulership being the head of the earth. That's something that Satan had. And taking that away, does he want it taken away? No. Is he going to fight to not get it taken away? Yes. There's your conflict. There's the enmity. There's the conflict. He's going to be brought low. So in this conflict, Satan is prophesied to, well, actually, he's allowed. He's allowed by God to seemingly interrupt the seed of the woman's work. Okay? He's allowed to bruise his heel. In other words, what's that mean? To impede his walk, right? Can you see how these layers are kind of intertwined? On one hand, God is pronouncing a sentence to bring Satan down. But at the same time, the sentence is designed to prophetically accomplish exactly what God wants. And he even declares it from the very beginning in such a way that we can see it in hindsight, but guess what? Satan didn't see it at all. Or he wouldn't have participated in it. He couldn't see it till it was too late. In that way, you could almost see this as like the first parable, given this way in order to hide the meaning from those that God doesn't want to see it yet, and yet plain to those that he does want to see it. It's brilliant. And did God change when he came and taught? No, he used parables the whole time. He used the same tactic. So we fast forward now. We know that Satan has indeed bruised Yeshua's heel. Okay, we know he did that. And in Satan's mind, he believed he was stopping Yeshua by killing him. He thought he'd won. He got him hung on a stake that supposedly stopped him in his tracks. But in actuality, it was that act that took the kingship of the earth away from Satan. That is what brought him low. It is what humiliated him. That is what bruised his head. The rulership took Satan off of the throne of this earth. Yeshua had won the battle. I kind of wonder, it's a little side thing, but I was putting this together. I was thinking, I wonder if God videotaped the moment that Satan realized that he'd been had, right? Because he's thinking, oh, I'm going to stop him, and I'm going to bruise his head, and I'm going to win. And then he just realizes at that moment, you know, I didn't bruise his head. I bruised his heel exactly like Yehovah said I would. Dang it! I don't know how a cherub, or an archangel throws a fit. But I imagine it's a doozy, you know. Be fun to see. I guess we can see, right? It's kind of all around us, isn't it? He's throwing a fit right now because he knows he's got to give up that throne, and he's throwing a fit in the process. But he's hogtied. He can't do anything that God won't allow him to do, right? He says, eat dust, Satan. It's going to get worse for him later. Point is, he didn't see it coming. He wasn't let in on the real meaning of the parable. Now, Adam and Eve, they were standing there. They heard it too, didn't they? They didn't quite understand it either. They heard it. Well, just look at this. Look at Genesis 4, verse 1. Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain and said, I have acquired a man from the Lord. What do you think she's saying here? It's interesting, she named him Cain. Cain means acquired. Why would you name him Cain? Well, she heard the prophecy. She heard what God said. So now she's saying, I have acquired the seed that Yehovah told us about. That's who she thought Cain was. She thought, and undoubtedly Adam did as well, that this is what Yehovah was talking about. She's like, okay, I got the seed from the Lord. I've acquired the seed from the Lord. That's going to correct this whole mess we got ourselves into. Right? Here's the seed that's going to bruise Satan's head, like God said. Now, I don't know if when they were talking to each other, they used the word Messiah or not, if they understood it like that and they used that deal. But that's what they were thinking. Didn't turn out that way, did it? Cain didn't turn out quite that way. You know what I'm talking about. So they did recognize the importance of what God had said to Satan. They were looking for it. But it's a bit too soon, wasn't it, to say the least. They didn't recognize the long play here, and they certainly didn't recognize the fact that the seed to come had to come from more than just her physically. Okay? So let's go back here and let's read another layer. Again, we see that there is this enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of Satan. We know the ultimate seed of the woman is Yeshua. Okay? He bruises the head of Satan himself. And that's what they didn't understand. We'll get to that here in a minute. They didn't understand that it was more than just her physically doing this. But anyway, we know the ultimate seed is Yeshua. But the enmity here, if you read this, is not just between Satan and Yeshua. God says here that there is also the seed of Satan. Now, what can that mean? It's because Satan doesn't reproduce. We can understand the seed of Eve. Okay, it's what comes from Eve, right? Physically. But Satan doesn't do that. He produces seed spiritually, doesn't he? In exactly the same way he did. He passed his seed, he passed his influence, he passed his fallen nature and his ideas to Adam and Eve in the garden. Metaphorically, Eve has the seed of Satan. It was actually born in Cain, wasn't it? Came out in Cain. Okay? So we have this idea, it says that Satan has his seed as well. Satan has his followers, those in the spirit world also that he's corrupted. Those are his seed. Okay? So this other layer of prophecy here is that there will be this enmity, we know that, and it's a spiritual war between the seed of Satan and the physical seed of the woman, mankind. We're involved in this. Physical mankind is at war with enmity with the spiritual forces. And those spiritual forces existing within the spirit world and within men that have this seed from Satan. Because we battle this, both we have this seed of Satan both within us and around us, right? And so ultimately, we know one seed of the woman, Yeshua, has prevailed and has achieved victory for us all. But nevertheless, we are still living with that enmity that exists. Romans 7, I find in a law that evil is present within me. That's the seed. The one who wills to do good, for I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members, another nature, warring against the nature of my mind, the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. Everybody's probably memorized this. Oh, wretched man I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And then he gives the answer, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Right? So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. Paul here is perfectly describing what we see in Genesis 3. And he's also proclaiming the same deliverance, the same victor, Yeshua, Messiah, that bruised the head of Satan, taking the crown, humiliating him. That's our deliverance from the enmity. So you can see there's a lot going on here, right? A judgment sentence and prophecy all wrapped up in a parable of sorts. And it's easy to see from our vantage point, but done in such a way that Satan couldn't see what was actually coming. And the key to understanding this as the first gospel is to recognize the he here, right there. He is, you know this, it's referring to Yeshua. And I know you realize that, but we need to understand, we need to be able to read this knowing this is not conjecture, this is not just something that people have thought up and teach. There's a lot of scriptures that back this up, to the point where they even capitalize it in probably all of your Bibles. We don't have enough time to walk through it all, but here's one for reference. Galatians 4, starting in verse 3, says, even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time had come, the fullness of the time, not the first child that Eve bore, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. I've taken time in the past to go through the whole lineage of Yeshua, which obviously leads back to Eve. If you haven't ever looked at that, it's really pretty cool, because we can tell through the DNA even that Yeshua's DNA was pure from the priesthood. But anyway, Yeshua was different. I mean, he came from mankind, but yes, he was different. Philippians 2. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. So what do we see here? We see that Yeshua was a man, but prior to being a man, he was in the form of God and equal with God, and then took on the likeness of men. In John 17, we read this every week, every year at Passover, while Yeshua was praying to the Father, what did he say? He said, glorify me together with yourself with the glory that I had with you before the world was. He also said in that same prayer that the Father loved him before the foundation of the earth. So what he did as a man accomplished the bruising of the head of Satan from Genesis 3. Now, I'm showing you this, and it could be more, to show you that it's not conjecture, but it's the Bible that reveals to us who the He is in Genesis 3, not speculation. Indeed, Yeshua was a man. But listen, He was also a being that was greater than Satan. I think, you know, Satan thought he had a chance. I mean, obviously, he stormed heaven once. I mean, the guy just, I don't get it, man. He thinks he had a chance. He didn't even have a chance. You know, Yeshua completely and utterly conquered him. And so we need to think about how he did that, why he was able to do that. Well, it was with the nature that was within him. It's this nature that we see in there that is the conflict, right? So the only way we win the battle is with that same nature. This is why we say that there's no life without the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. It is only the holy nature that overcomes the enmity that exists with Satan's fallen nature. While Yeshua was man, he was also completely God. In other words, the only nature that existed in him was his nature, God's nature. So while we are at war within our members of these conflicting natures, Yeshua wasn't. Now, that's not to mean that he wasn't tempted. He was tempted in every point such as we are, but it had no effect on him in that way, because what he was being tempted with came from Satan, which represented a nature that was foreign to him. There wasn't any of that nature in Yeshua that Satan could use to get him to fall, to get him to sin. You see, as Yeshua was God. So sinning is going against God's law. God's law is a reflection of God's character. And so he was actually trying to get Yeshua to be something that he wasn't. His nature, you know, he was the Holy Spirit in the flesh. Matthew 1. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary your wife. Why? For that which is conceived in her is Holy Spirit. Take away some of those conjunctive words. Look it up in the Hebrew. What is conceived in her is Spirit that is holy. So when we think about what Yehovah said to Satan, we come to understand, and this is huge, that what he was saying was that he himself was literally going to knock him down. Didn't he say that in verse 14? He goes, I'm going to humiliate you. I am going to humiliate you. I am going to bring you down. You will eat dust. That he himself is going to take his crown away. And he was revealing, and not only that, I'm going to do it in the flesh. See, you came in here, you walked in here, and you corrupted my flesh. You corrupted what I made. And you think you're king over them. I'm going to bring you down. I'm going to take you down, and I'm going to do it in that form and just rub your nose in it. And that's exactly what he did. And so in doing so, God regenerated the fallen human nature with his seed. His nature. There's this seed of Satan, and he puts it out there in his stuff. And then there's the seed of God's nature, and he regenerated that by him coming in that flesh and doing it. Look at here, 1 Peter 1. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again of what? Not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible. The seed that comes from that nature, right? Through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. You see why Genesis 3 is the first gospel? It indeed reveals the good news about the regeneration, the rebirth of mankind. How cool is that? Come on now. That's the gospel. What else is cool is the fact that God revealed the lengths to which he was willing to go for his creation. It says, you shall bruise his heel. Now, I want you to think about that with the perspective that we've been talking about. Put yourself there. Timeline. Who's pronouncing the sentence? God is. He's the one giving the prophecy. He's in charge. He's putting forth the sentence that's going to make this happen, right? So he knows what's going to happen. Yet he still says, this is how it's got to be done. This is how it's going to be done. This is what I'm going to do. I'm going to do it in the flesh. And we've seen that he's saying that he's the one that's going to fix the mess personally, right? And so at the same time, he's saying that he's going to allow Satan to bruise his heel in order to get it done. If Satan really understood that, he wouldn't have... He didn't get it. We wouldn't get it either if we weren't on this side of all this happening. The point is, right from the start, this is what God was signing up for. He designed it this way. It shows us what he was willing to do, not as an afterthought, but right from the start. He wasn't forced to do this. He outlined it. He could have just let Adam, okay, well, I said you eat that tree, you're going to die. Okay, well, die. And Satan, I'm locking you up. I'm done with this. That could have been his response. He's in charge. But he didn't. What did he do? He pronounced this and said right off the bat, I'm going to let you bruise my heel. He knew what he was going to have to do. Isaiah chapter 53, and starting in verse 3 here. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. That's a sad thing. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Those stripes are the very bruising that he set in motion right in the garden. You drop further down in chapter 53 and you read, he shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear our iniquities. You know, it's one thing to think about what God has done. It's really pretty amazing. But it's another level altogether to think that He actually planned to do it. So when you read, "And you shall bruise His heel," understand that God was saying in advance what He was setting Himself up to do, knowing full well what it entailed. It's incredible God that we serve, people. Your God, your Creator, is willing to personally suffer for that which He did not do. For what? To have a relationship with you. And not just willing to do it, but planned it. So anytime Satan wants to whisper in your ear something negative about how God feels about you, you just remind yourself of the kind of God you serve. And tell him to shut up. Eat some dirt. Okay, let's go back to our text. There's another implication or layer here that we can draw out of the parable here of the two seeds. And it kind of involves some discernment. I think it's discernment that we're not able to have fully. I know some people think they have it. there's a lot of judges out there. But I don't think we can fully, because we can't discern the heart like God can. But here again, we have these two seeds, don't we? And they're indicative, as we said, to two natures that ultimately come to blow in between Yeshua and Satan as the head of those natures. But Eve produced more than just Yeshua, didn't she? And Satan has put his seed out to a lot of people, hasn't he? Okay? So the Bible speaks over and over of these two groups of people. Over and over. Tons. Here's a sample. I just kind of put them side by side. John 8:44. "You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it." You are the father. You are of the father. Your father, the devil. His seed. Malachi 3 says, "Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts." So there is a seed, right? "On the day that I will make them my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him." Wow. So what we see, what do we see? Some are spared, some are not. I mean, look, you can think of a ton of scriptures that speak of the promises coming through what? The seed of Abraham. And then when you study that, what do you find out? That he's not talking about a physical seed. Why? Because the physical ones, if they are of the spiritual seed of God, if they're in the physical seed, they get cut off and the branch is thrown away. And the same way, if you're not of the physical seed, but you're of the spiritual seed, he takes the branch and grafts it in. So what's that telling you? It's telling you it doesn't have anything to do with the physical at all. These natures that we're talking about, right? We see in Romans 4:16 that the promise of Abraham was not to his seed through the flesh, but through the Spirit. Romans 4. "Therefore it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all." So there is this group of people revealed in God's word that are also part, get this, that are also part of the seed of the woman that will bruise the head of Satan. Do you ever think of yourself that way? You're called to be a king and a priest. What is that? It's an office. It's rulership. It's kingship. And it's all of those things that's above anything Satan will ever even hope to have. Why? Because God is bringing him low. You are to bruise his head. You are to have kingship above him. Humiliate him. He will be humiliated by every single human being that decides to follow Yeshua and therefore be called to an office he will never have. 1 Peter 2. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness, out of that nature, into the light, into God's nature, who were once not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. A people of the seed of the woman that will bruise the head of Satan. It's not a physical thing. We're grafted into that seed by the grace of God, as we just read in Romans 4. And so ultimately, at the end of the day, there are people that are of the physical seed of the woman that are the seed of this of spiritual Satan. Okay? As opposed to this. So understanding this, it makes sense that this whole redemptive process for each and every one of us involves the same exact conflict or enmity that we see here in Genesis 3. It's the same for all of us. Okay? That there is enmity between Satan and the woman, and between his seed and her seed. The enmity, this conflict exists within all of us, as well as externally between those that are grafted in and actually fighting against Satan's nature and those that have accepted it and just fully succumbed to it. You know, those are described this way. Romans 1. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to those things which are not fitting. That's what he says about that nature. When you give yourself over to it, God says, well, okay. In contrast to those rejecting Satan's nature and are drawn by God to be part of the seed of the woman that bruises Satan's head, the Bible says this about how to engage in that conflict, in that war. He says, I say then in Galatians 5, walk in the Spirit and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the lust of the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another. They're conflicting so that you don't do the things that you wish. You can see the conflict here, can't you? Just like we see in Genesis. And we're called to fight. Ephesians 6 says, we're to put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Why? Because we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. This isn't a physical thing when you're talking about the seed of the woman. What was the seed of the woman that bruised the head? It was God himself, his nature, is what did it. Okay? So we don't wrestle. It's not the flesh that we're talking about. It's against principalities. It's against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. He's talking about spiritual warfare. This conflict between the natures. Peter described our adversary, the ones to whom the seed of the woman has enmity with, as moving about like a roaring lion. Why? Because he wants to destroy us. Because he doesn't want to lay that crown down, does he? We have the opportunity to humiliate him, to bring him down just like Yeshua did. We get this picture then that if you want to be a seed of the woman, that follows Yeshua in bruising the head of our adversary, you have to engage in that battle the same way that Yeshua did. The same one he agreed to fight and planned to fight from the start. Which leads to the final and greatest point and what makes Genesis 3 the gospel, the good news. Because the seed of the woman wins. The seed of the woman wins. That group wins. Why? Because of the leadership, the paving of the way, the victory that Yeshua brings to all those who follow him, and then his willingness, his gift to share that victorious nature, the Spirit that is holy in us. In 28 words, we span the beginning of trouble, the conflict, the resolution, and the victory. By the end of Genesis 3:15, Satan is totally defeated, right? By what? By the seed of the woman. By Yeshua, and by all who follow him. And in doing so, he's accomplished everything that he said in verse 14. When he said, this is what's going to happen to you, buddy. And it did. Eat dust. Romans 16. For your obedience has become known to all. Therefore, I am glad on your behalf. But I want you to be wise in what is good and simple concerning evil. And the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Yeshua Messiah be with you. Amen. Is there any better news? I don't think there is. And it's all embedded in these 28 words. Proto-evangelium. The first gospel. Praise God that we have a creator that cares so deeply about his creation that he plans everything out so as to bring as many as possible of his sons and daughters into relationship with him, into his kingdom. Praise him that his power is always exercised to our greatest good, even when it looks like a curse. Praise his ultimate wisdom and forward thinking and turning what appears to be a terrible situation into blessing. And praise his willingness to suffer on our behalf and plan to do so. Even though he stands above it all, he goes, I'm willing to get down right down in there. And I'm willing to do it. Praise, you know what? Just praise him. Amen? Amen. Amen.